If you need a Bible this morning, we're in Luke chapter 20. If you need one, Rye's got some, just raise your hand. He'll pass one of those to you, and you can follow along on the text that we're going to be in today. We're in Luke chapter 20, and we're actually going to cover quite a bit of Scripture today, but we're going to try to do it as quickly as we possibly can. So Luke chapter 20, we're finishing up that chapter. We saw, as we began last week, Jesus is back in the temple. He's fielding some questions. And you may remember that the questions that he was being asked weren't because people needed answers or because they wanted some information or because they wanted some more knowledge. They're asking him questions because they're trying to trap him. They're trying to make him say something that would incriminate him, something that they could hold against him in the Roman governing authority. And so we're going to see that continue this week. They're still out to get him, and actually they're kind of taking it up a notch. We saw last week at the end of our text in Luke chapter 20, the last verse we saw last week was 19. And it says, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. We see here the only thing that's holding them back from going ahead and arresting Jesus and falsely accusing him and beginning the persecution is they're afraid of the people. Right now, the people are still for him. The people love him. The people are hanging on his every word. They're gleaning from him. They're learning from him. And so we're going to see this week they try to turn the people against him. And we know that by the end of this week, they will have done that. And so they go to some extreme measures here this week. We're going to see that they even hire some spies. They put some people in amongst them. But there's four kind of topics that we're going to see today. We're going to see some fun topics today. We're going to talk about paying taxes. We're going to talk about multiple marriages. Whose child is it? And then hypocritical preachers. And so it sounds like a Celebrity Jeopardy on Saturday Night Live or something, doesn't it? Or some reality TV shows here. These are the topics that we're going to look at in our text. And we're also going to see in each and every one of these things that can apply to our own lives. So let's pray and then we'll look at our text. Lord, again, we thank you for this time. And God, we thank you for the sweet time of worship that we can enter into your presence here this morning. And God, I pray right now as we look at these topics, as we look at this text, that you would open our hearts to receive from you this morning. Lord, I believe that you want to speak to each and every one of us. Lord, I know that even in through my studies this past week, you spoke to me and you stirred in my heart. And God, I pray you do the same thing this morning. So give us ears to hear and hearts that are open. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 20. And he says, in keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest, and they hoped to catch Jesus in something that he said so that they might hand him over to the powers of the authority of the governor. Your version of the Bible may say they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. You know that people still do this today? They pretend to be righteous. I've said this before, and I believe it to be true, that there's three kinds of people in every church. There's believers, meaning that there's those who believe the message that have faith in Christ. There's non-believers, which means those are people that aren't there yet. Maybe they're on their way, but they still lack faith. They still don't believe. And then there's make-believers. And those are those that are pretending, those that are playing the game, that they're acting to be something that they're really not. And so we see here with these guys, these spies, it says, that are pretending to be righteous so that they can catch Jesus in his words. They're trying to get him or trick him to say something that they can accuse him of. And we're going to see that these guys aren't just harmless observers. They're not just sitting back. They're not just trying to seek knowledge. They're not asking questions so that they can gain understanding. We're going to see that they're actually harmful, that they're harmful. They're out to catch Jesus or try to incriminate him. And when I think about people in the church today who are make believers, or people who are pretending to be righteous, as our text says. We want to at first think, well, you know, they're just here, they're trying to gain knowledge, they're trying to gain understanding. But that may be true of a non-believer. But the person that's a make-believer is in a very different category. Where they want to think that they're just a harmless observer, the truth of it is the inconsistencies in their life, the lack of enthusiasm in their life, the lack of love for Christ in their life is really damaging to the cause of Christ. Because they portray themselves as something that they're really not. Brandon Manning, an American priest and author, public speaker, he wrote probably most known for a book that he wrote called The Ragamuffin Gospel, said this quote, "The greatest single cause of atheism or unbelief in this world today are Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." And so we see, just as these spies that were pretending to be righteous were damaging to Christ, we're going to see that in our lives, for those that come into the church or those who go into the streets and pretend to be a Christian but yet lack the reality of it, we can see are really damaging to the cause of Christ. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Well, we're going to see that these guys show their true colors. If you look down in verse 21, it says, "And so the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God according with the truth.'" What they're doing here is they're beginning to flatter him. They're trying to build him up. And the Bible warns us again and again about flattery. It warns us about flattering, and it warns us about receiving flattery. But we know, we see that Jesus sees through their flattery. You know, most of the time, flattery is a way of setting us up, isn't it? I know for my boys, when they start down that path of, "Dad, you're the greatest dad ever. You're so smart, and you can just do anything. And have you lost weight?" You know, and they go on, and it's usually followed up with a, "Can you take us to get ice cream?" Right? Have any of you all ever had that conversation with your kids or with someone? They start the flattery, and that's exactly what these guys are doing, but Jesus sees through it. Because in verse 22, they ask this question, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They've set him up. There's no easy answer to this question. If he says, "Yes, you should pay your taxes," then all of a sudden the people are against him. But if he says, "No, you shouldn't. We really shouldn't be under this governing law and this governing authority." If he says that, then all of a sudden he's incriminated himself and he's in trouble with the Romans. I heard a story one time about a young child who was choking, and the mother was there trying anything and everything to help her child, and a man came along and he just snatched the child up by his ankles and began to shake him violently, and out popped a nickel, and the kid was okay. And the mom was so thankful, and she said to the man, you knew exactly what to do. Are you a doctor?" And he said, "No, I work for the IRS." They have a way of shaking that last nickel out of us, don't they? Well, taxes can be a tricky subject. If I ask you this morning, how many of you guys enjoy paying taxes and would love to pay more taxes? There probably wouldn't be many of us that would raise our hand. But if I ask the question a little differently, if I ask the question, how many of you guys enjoy driving on good roads, enjoy sending your children to good schools? How many of you enjoy living under the freedoms and the liberty that our military offer us? Well, we would probably all raise our hand to those things, right? And it's the taxes that provide many of these things. And so if we enjoy the benefits, shouldn't we pay our share? And so Jesus answers the question, "Is it right for us to pay taxes?" In verse 23, He saw their duplicity, and he said to them, show me a denarius, a coin. And he says, whose portrait is on it, or whose image is on it? And they replied, Caesar. And he said, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He said, if you're going to enjoy the benefits of living under this Roman rule, which they did have some benefits, there were things that they were able to benefit from in that day, then he says it's only right in your obligation that you would pay taxes. You know, as Christians, we have civic duties. And really, if we look at all of these things, we could wrap it up into just really three things. As Christians, that we have civic duties. One of those is to pay. If we're going to be good, law-abiding citizens, then it's going to mean that we pay our taxes. If we're going to enjoy the benefits, then we need to contribute our part. And it's a really slippery slope when we begin to say, well, only 47% of North Americans pay taxes, and therefore I don't feel it's right for me to pay taxes. And I know all of those things, and we've read those things, and we've heard those reports, but it doesn't change what is the right thing to do. It shouldn't prevent us from doing what we're obligated to do. And so as Christians, it's our civic duty to pay taxes. The second one, I would say, as a Christian, our civic duty is to pray. It's to pray for our government, to pray for those in authority over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayer and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, not for some men, not for Christian men, for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet life, a peaceable life, in all goodness and reverence. When I look at politicians, I don't feel that verse defines them very well, that they may lead a quiet life, a peaceable life, one of godliness and reverence. Do you feel like that defines most politicians? It falls a little short, it seems. But maybe that's because we fall short of praying for them. I know for me, I was in the States just a few weeks ago, and while I was in the States, several things happened while I was there. We're from South Carolina, and so there was a shooting that took place there. I'm sure you heard about that. And then there was a whole debate about the Confederate flag. And so there was a lot of turmoil and unrest there in the state. But in the time we were there as well, the Supreme Court ruled on gay marriage. And so there was some unrest in the Christian community, at least, about that. And then shortly after we left, we were visiting my parents in Chattanooga. There was another shooting in Chattanooga. I mean, these are places that we were. We were in Chattanooga. We were in the Charleston area. And so I found myself in a lot of conversation about these things. Even, I would say, probably countless hours, maybe even 12 to 15 hours worth of conversation, worth even debates about some of these issues with people. And it was in one of those conversations that the Lord convicted me and said, you're going to talk to all of these people about this, but you're not going to talk to me about this? See, I'm having all these conversations. We're trying to fix the world's problems, right? I'm trying to say, well, this is what they probably should do. This is what they should have done. But instead, and what good is that going to do? What a preacher from Jaco, Costa Rica, having a conversation in Charleston, South Carolina with his family. What good is that going to do towards changing anything? And I realized the person that I should be talking to is not so much a person, but it's God. And so I challenge you with that. The next time that you want to have this debate or this ongoing lengthy conversation about what is right, make sure, and I'm not telling you not to do it. I'm just going to challenge you to pray the equal amount of time that you spent talking about that issue. So if you go to a dinner party and you spend an hour talking about whether the Confederate flag should be flown in South Carolina or not, then I want you to go home and spend an hour praying about what that means to the people that are so offended and so hurt by it. If we're going to have a conversation and we're going to debate about Supreme Court rulings on marriage, then why don't we go home and spend some time on our knees praying about those things? And so that's our second civic duty, is to make sure that we are praying. And then our third one is to obey. Romans chapter 13, Paul says, to be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is from God. We're to be obedient to our authorities. Now, let me throw this in there. That we're to be obedient to our authorities as long as they're not requiring us to violate God's word. When it begins to contradict God's word, then we have to make a tough decision. Are we going to follow government, or are we going to follow God's rule? And those are days that are coming very soon, if they're not already here. But as a civic duty, as a Christian, is we are to be obedient to the point that we can and still be obedient to God's word. And so he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. To be obedient to what this governing authorities say. But the second part of that is they're trying to catch him in this question. They're asking him this as a trick. You know, should we pay our taxes? Should we not pay our taxes? And he says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. What he says in there is the coin belongs to Caesar. Why? Because it bears his image. Just as you belong to God because you bear his image. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Because we bear God's image, we belong to God. Our lives, our allegiance, our obedience belong to him. And I wonder this morning, because this is something that the Lord really spoke to me on this week, is what are you holding back that belongs to God? If we're told to give to God what is God's, what are you holding back? Is it parts of your life? Is it time? We say, oh, I could never give that much time. I could never volunteer and do that. But yet we feel in our hearts that we should be. Is it resources? We come to that place where we say, I can't make that kind of sacrifice. Is it gifts? Is it talents? And the list goes on and on, the things that really truthfully belong to God, but yet we want to hold on to, we want to hold back. It's a call to surrender. It's not a call to surrender parts or pieces, but a call to total surrender. Everything that belongs to God. Listen, our whole lives bear his image. It belongs to God. But yet we want to give parts, we want to give pieces, or maybe we want to do it in with lip service, but not in reality. You may remember the old story, I heard this years ago, of a time when the Pope needed a new heart. And so they were trying to figure out how are they going to find a new heart for the Pope. We don't want him to die. And they realized all these people began to come forward and saying, you know, take my heart. I want you to have my heart. And so they figured that the best way to do this would be for the Pope to go up on his little balcony and to drop a feather off of into the Vatican Square, and whoever caught the feather or whoever the feather landed on could give their heart to the Pope. And so all these people, take my heart, Pope, take my heart, Pope. And so he drops the feather and they begin to yell, take my heart, Pope, take my heart, Pope, and begin to do it with their mouths, but not in reality. And I wonder if we do that to God in the areas of our life where we say, take me, Lord, take this part of my life, and then we retract it. We withhold it. It's a call to total surrender. And so he ends the discussion. We see in verse 26, it says, they were unable to trap him in what they had said. And they were astonished by his answer, and they became silent. It's amazing how God's word can silence those in opposition to it, isn't it? And so Now we turn to the Sadducees in verse 27. It says, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Now, are they seeking answers? No. They're seeking to trap him once again. They're not seeking information. They're not seeking answers. They have their own agenda. And so we see the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees is another religious group or religious leaders. These guys, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or miracles. And, you know, truthfully, we still have people like this today. I remember right after Bible school, I worked on church staff with a guy who one day in a staff meeting said that he had a faith of reason and rationale. And that if it wasn't reasonable or it wasn't rational, then he couldn't put his faith in it. And so that excluded the virgin birth, that excluded the resurrection, and eventually it excluded him from our staff. There's still people like this today that want to say that we have to have a faith that can make sense in our own minds. And that's where the Sadducees were. That's why they had excluded the idea, the thought of a life after. They had excluded the idea of miracles, that God could work through the supernatural or even angels. And so their intentions here with their question is this idea of the resurrection is really to make a joke of it. And here's what they say. Teacher, they said, here's their question. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. And the second, then the third married her. And in the same way, all seven married her and died, leaving no children. And finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since all seven married her? Well, that's a great question, isn't it? If seven people married her and they all died and then she dies, whose wife is she in the life after? And you know, chances are this is a question that they didn't just think of in the moment. That this was one of those questions that they had for their reason for not believing in the resurrection. This is one that they threw out a lot. This is one that was funny to them to think about. And so they ask their question. And then we see Jesus' response in verse 34 through 40. And Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed the dead rise, for he calls the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and to him all are alive." And some of the teachers of the law respected and said, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared ask him any more questions. The first problem, really, when you think about their question and the first thing that Jesus reminds them of here is that the resurrection is different than this life. See, there's a lot of people that believe it's just kind of a continuation of life. And the things that you love and you value here, you're going to love and you're going to value there. I can't tell you how many funerals I've been to where someone says, "He's in heaven playing those heavenly holes today. I know he's playing the best round of golf that he could ever play." Or, "He's in heaven hunting in that forever forest up there today." Or, "She's in heaven cooking in Christ's kitchen today." You know, and they have all these little things that they think is what they're continuing to do. The things that they loved here must be what they're doing forever there in heaven. The passage has made a lot of people wonder if marriage relationships will even exist in heaven. Will a husband and wife have a special relationship in the resurrection? And the answer to that question is we don't know. Is we're not told enough in this text to really make a decision on that either one way or the other. If you look back to Luke 16, remember in Luke we saw the rich man and we saw Lazarus, and the rich man goes to Hades, and there's this conversation when he's in Hades, and he's concerned and he's thinking about who? His brothers. Do you remember that? And so we see even in Hades that he's conscious of relationships that he has. He's conscious of family that he has. In Revelation chapter 22, we see our relationship with God and his glory far, far surpasses any relationship that we could have ever had here, including any kind of family relationship. And so my personal opinion on this is when I look at verse 35, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age and in the resurrection of the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. It's really difficult for me to just completely throw that verse away, to exclude that, to not take that into consideration and what it's really saying. Now, is it saying that we won't have any kind of special relationship with our spouse in the resurrection? It's not saying that. It's not saying that there won't be a closeness, that there won't be. It's saying there's no need for marriage. Why did God give us marriage to begin with? He gave it to us for a few reasons. One, the first one we see in Genesis, he gave it us marriage for companionship. He looked at man and saw that man was alone and said it was not good for man to be alone. And so he created woman so that there would be companionship, that there would be a helpmate. In heaven, that's a non-issue. There, in heaven, we're not going to be lonely. We won't need companionship. Our relationship with God will far outweigh any relationship or companionship we could ever have here. We won't have the need for a helpmate in heaven. The second reason, or maybe another reason, I should say, he gave us marriage was for procreation. In heaven, there will be no need for procreation. Those that will be in heaven will be there because of their faith. We're not going to be trying to repopulate heaven. And so these are really non-issues. And so it seems that the resurrection Jesus is speaking of does maybe include some of the what we call the pleasures of this life. And so we hear that and we read that, and the thought of that, just it just really makes you sad, doesn't it? Until you realize that what we're going to experience in heaven, the enjoyment, the satisfaction, all of these things will far surpass any relationship we've ever known here, any pleasure of this world that we've ever known here. Then in verse 37, it says, but in according to the bush, and in Moses saw the dead rise, and for he calls the Lord a God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is where he proves to them that there is a resurrection. And you know what's interesting is that he proves it to the Sadducees through the Pentateuch, through the five verses or books of the Old Testament that they would have actually held to. See, they had excluded, these Sadducees had excluded much of the Old Testament. There were really only five books that they were thought were authoritative of God, that were God's word. And so through that, he shows them that there is a resurrection. And he does it by a verse in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, when God speaks to Moses through the burning bush, and he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. And what he's saying there with I am is, in other words, these guys aren't gone. There is still very much a relationship. They're still very much in my life, and they live on in the resurrection. As we look at that, there's a few things that we can know about the resurrection. First and foremost, we can know that it's true, that God is the God of the living, that there is life after death. I've met people before that are convinced in their minds that there is no life after death. And that is so sad to me. To think that life just ends. That we just go back into the earth. And there's no more. That actually frightens me. That the thought of that, it just would be so frightening. There's so much hope in the truth and the knowledge that there is life after this. The second thing that we can know through this, we can know about the resurrection is they have identity. They're called by their names. They are known. And that gives me joy to know that. To know that I will recognize people, that people will recognize one another, that we have identity. That it's not just this big chorus of people with blank faces, like the willow tree people. You know what I'm talking about? The little statues with just like the no face at all. It's not that way that we have identity. And the third thing we see here is that we're children of God. Is that there's family. That going to heaven, that the life after is really a homecoming. You know, there's times being here in Costa Rica where I miss South Carolina. I miss sweet tea and boiled peanuts. I miss Clemson football. I mean, those are just things, a little taste of heaven that God's given us here on earth, right? And I get homesick. There's times where I really do. I just really need a Chick-fil-A sandwich and get a little bit homesick. And I got to be honest with you that in the last few months, I have felt a homesickness, but not so much for South Carolina, but for that day that we'll be at home, for that day that we will be with our Father, that we will be children of His back home in His home. A guy sent me a document this past week, 200 and some pages, of how he is certain that the Lord is going to return in August. Guys, we're in August. And so I'm reading this 200-page document. I'll be honest with you. I'm skimming this 200-page document, just kind of looking around to see what his thoughts are on that and where he's coming up with this. And I kind of scooted back from my chair and I said, man, I hope he's right. I hope he's right. I would love it if the Lord came back this month. And whether it happens or not, we know for sure that we are children of God. And there is one day we will be home with our Father. He goes on in verse 40. The questions end here. They got no more questions for him. He says, and no one dared ask him any more questions. And so then he says, well, I have a question for you. Verse 41, he says, Jesus said to them, how is it that they say that Christ is the son of David, but David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to me, to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See, they were in the habit of using that phrase, the son of David, that Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David. And so he asked them a question. He says, if he's the son of David, how is it that David in, what's the psalm? Psalm 110, verse 1, says that he is my Lord. How can the Messiah be the son of David and yet be his Lord? And the answer to that question, so he has them stumped. But he didn't ask them that question so much to stump them. He didn't ask them that question to trap them. Jesus asked that question to them because it's really important that they know the answer to that question. And it's really important that you and I know the answer to that question as well. And the answer to that question is found in the incarnation. It's found in the fact that God sent his son Jesus to this earth, that God took on flesh and lived as man, that he came as the son of David, right? Under the lineage of David, but he is God, meaning that he is Lord of David. In Revelation 22, verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give testimony for my churches that I am the root and the offspring of David. He says that I'm the root and that I brought David into existence, right? As the creator of all things, that David came into existence. But then I am the offspring and that he, as man, was born through the lineage of David. And so that was important for them to see that he is David's son, affirming his humanity, but he is David's Lord, affirming his deity. And so they're looking at this question. They're trying to figure this question out in their minds. And like I said, he asked it because it's important. And it's important for us to know the answer to that as well. If Jesus asked us, who am I, would you know the answer to that? Would you be able to truthfully answer that you know that he is Christ the Lord? I had a conversation with a guy this past Wednesday night. Actually, Oscar and I were talking to a guy in the park. On Wednesday nights, George and some other guys lead a homeless feeding in the park here. If you ever want to be a part of that, I know George would love the help. At 7 o'clock, just come to the park. And so we're there ministering to this guy, and we're asking him questions, and I realize that he knows a lot about God, but it's a head knowledge, and it's falling so short of being a reality in his life. And oftentimes, that's where we find ourselves and we stop, is with knowing about God, but not really knowing God. And it was interesting as we were having this conversation, and he, at one point, he said to me, well, will you pray for me that I can know God right now? And I said, you know what? You need to pray. Because if this was about me wanting it for you, then you'd be there. And if it was about your mom, his mom was there, if it was about your mom wanting it for you, then you would have faith. But it's between you and God. And this knowledge that you have in your head, you have to receive and take hold of in your heart and believe with all of your heart. Who is he? And to the people there that day, he was saying to them that I am David's son, the son of David, in that I came into this life as a human being, but I am David's Lord in that I have deity. I am the Son of God. In the last couple of verses, in verse 46 and 47, he says, beware of teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the banquets. But they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished severely. In these last two verses, Jesus really changes his focus from doctrine to application. From the knowledge of things to the practicing of things. It's important to have the right beliefs, but it is just as important to act on those beliefs and to live those things out. Matter of fact, if you look to 1 Corinthians, if you want to flip over there, you can flip 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Maybe a familiar chapter to you. It says this. In verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and have all knowledge, and I have faith that can even move mountains, but I have not love, then what do I have? Nothing. I have nothing. If I have all knowledge and all understanding, but yet it doesn't show itself practically in my life through love, and what good is it? And so that's what he's saying to them here as he addresses the hypocrisy among them. Because what we see from these guys is they're kind of the opposite of that. It's not that they had all knowledge and aren't carrying it out. What they're doing is they're trying to live out this fake Christianity. They're trying to live out all this perfection, and everybody see it on the outside, but in the reality of it is, it's not true in their hearts. They don't have the right heart. They've got the appearance thing down. They're wearing the right clothes. They're sitting in the right seats in the church. They're getting the right greetings in the marketplace. They're being recognized. But the truth of it is their hearts aren't there. What's happening in their lives, it says, is they devour the widows, that they're taking advantage of. They're cheating those who are less fortunate. Man, this still happens today. You see this in, I remember being 11, 12 years old and watching this happen to my grandmother through TV evangelist. Watching my grandmother write checks and send them in, and watching her go up and put her hands on the TV screen and order little trinkets that these guys were selling that had healing power in them and things like that. Devouring her, robbing from her. And then he says that their prayers are long, that they pray these lengthy prayers. And, you know, Samuel Chadwick, a great preacher in the late 1800s, said that when he went away on short trips, he wrote his wife short letters. But the further that he went away from his wife, the longer the letters that he wrote to his wife. And as he was teaching through this text, this preacher, he said, I wonder how far away these men must have been from God to pray these lengthy, drawn-out, wordy prayers. Stay close to God. Keep short accounts with God. What we see from these men is that they were hypocrites. They were make-believers. When we started this morning, I said there's three kinds of people here this morning. There's believers, there's non-believers, and there's make-believers. But the reality of it is you can break that into two categories, because the make-believers are really non-believers. And I'm not concerned with your religious image this morning. I'm concerned more with your religious reality. And so I ask you to be honest with yourself here this morning. To take an honest evaluation of where you are. Is the knowledge that you have, is it a real knowledge that shows itself in your actions? Is it lived out? Are your actions, the things that people see, the way that you act, that the love that you show, is it real? Is it coming from a desire to serve the Lord and serve others? Or is it in show? And then the last thing I challenge you with was Jesus' words to those religious leaders that says, give to God what is God's. To give it to Him. So I asked the worship team to come back up this morning as we close. I want to leave you with that question. What is God's that you're still holding on to? Maybe it's your life. Maybe it's parts of your life. Maybe it's concerns or doubts or worries that you have. Maybe it's gifts and talents. Whatever it is, will you give to God what is God's? I ask you to stand with me this morning. We're going to have some people that are going to be here that would love to pray with you. If the Lord stirs your hearts, you want someone to pray with you this morning, the altar is always open as well. And so I invite you to come as we respond to God's call.